Well, do you turn with me tonight to the book of 1 John, which you will find on page 1021 of our Bibles. The first letter of John, and we'll read the first chapter of this book. John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." Amen. Well, as John brought his gospel to a close, you'll remember that he stated in chapter 20 and verse 30 that his purpose in writing his gospel was to bring his readers to faith in Christ. In that verse he wrote that these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John was an evangelist. He was a man so enraptured by all that he had witnessed, as he grew in his understanding that here in Jesus was the long-expected Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, who would finally bring the salvation for which humanity yearned. He was a man so enraptured by that truth that he was passionate that others would see what he had seen and, like him, come to faith in Jesus and come to be joined to Him by faith. You remember Jesus' famous words to Nicodemus in John 3:16. "God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." That was what John wanted his readers to see. He wanted them to see the depths of that divine love that would send the Son of God to give His life for sinners, perfectly paying for sin, so that if only we have faith in Him, we will be forgiven of our sin and joined to God. John was passionate that people see that. That people see this love of God that gave the gift of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. And so he had written his gospel. He had written his gospel that this good news might spread abroad, that it might go further than those to whom he could speak, to those to whom he could preach. He wrote it down that it might be sent out, that it might be preserved through the ages, so that whosoever picked up his gospel might read and see the glories of Jesus and believe and find life in Him. And so he had written this gospel. He had written this gospel that many might see Jesus and many might believe. John was an evangelist. But he wasn't just an evangelist. John was also a pastor. And it was as a pastor that John wrote this letter to Christians who were facing difficulty. A difficulty that seems to have arisen due to schism and division within their body. As John saw Christians troubled, he, with a pastor's heart, wrote to them to help them in their season of difficulty. This letter was most likely written sometime around 87 AD. It was written probably in Ephesus, where John may have relocated after the fall of Jerusalem to the Romans in AD 70. The letter, as you will have noticed, lacks any kind of formal address. And it's unusual in that. Only this letter and the letter to the Hebrews lacks that formal introductory greeting that normally stands at the head of letters. Paul is keen on that formal introduction and uses it so often to exult in the grace of God that had been shown to those to whom he was writing, but not here. John, for whatever reason, does not begin with that formal introduction, but just goes straight into the content of his letter. Some have supposed, like with Hebrews, that perhaps it was initially a sermon that John had preached to those in Ephesus. But for whatever reason, we do not have it. And what that means is that we cannot say for certain who the initial readers of this letter were. But it was probably intended to be read first and foremost by the church in Ephesus, and perhaps then sent to other churches in the surrounding area. One commentator wrote that John wrote this letter as an elder statesman of the faith in the last third of the first century. By the time of the writing of this letter, sometime around 87 AD, John would have been an old man by this time. He is this elder statesman, one of the last remaining apostles who had been with Jesus. But despite his age, and despite no doubt the tiredness and the struggles that comes with age, John was still keenly interested in the spiritual vitality of the churches that had believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing had come to life in his name. As a pastor, John wrote to these Christians. Seemingly as passionate as he was that people believe in Jesus, here is John passionate that the faith of these Christians did not founder on the rocks of the schism which had arisen. It seems that as John looked at the churches in the region around Ephesus, he saw churches that were in trouble, churches that had become divided and were in danger of coming loose from their theological moorings and getting swept away with false teaching. Now, the traditional view has been that this letter was written as a response to an early form of Gnosticism that had come to infect these churches. Gnosticism was a kind of religious mysticism, and it minimized sin and the need for repentance and faith in Jesus, and it taught that salvation was to be obtained through affirming the divine light already present in the human soul. This is how one theologian described it. It's a rather lengthy quote and a little complicated, but bear with me because I think it's helpful. He said, "The foundation stone of this belief was a radical cosmological dualism." What that means, It was the belief that the created world was evil and was totally separate from and in opposition to the world of the Spirit. The Supreme God dwelt in unapproachable splendor in this spiritual world and had no dealings with the world of matter. Matter was the creation of an inferior being called the Demiurge. He, along with his aides called the Archons, kept mankind imprisoned within their material existence and barred the path of individual souls trying to ascend to the spirit world after death. Not even this possibility was open to everyone, however, for only those who possessed a divine spark could hope to escape from their corporeal existence. And even those possessing such a spark did not have an automatic escape, for they needed to receive the enlightenment of Gnosis before they could become aware of their own spiritual existence. In most of the Gnostic systems reported by the Church Fathers, this enlightenment is the work of a divine Redeemer who descends from the spiritual world in disguise, and is often equated with the Christian Jesus. Salvation for the Gnostic, therefore, is to be alerted to the existence of his divine pneuma, and then, as a result of this knowledge, to escape death from the material world to the spiritual. It is a complicated philosophy, it is a complicated religion, but essentially it put matter and spirit in opposition to one another. And in order to ascend from the material world to the spiritual world, where God dwells in unapproachable light, you needed this Redeemer, this who had come from God in disguise, who was equated with Jesus. And with this emphasis on light and the illumination that comes from this Gnostic Redeemer, it would be understandable if those Gnostic heretics had hijacked John's Gospel, especially with his prologue, which describes Jesus as the light which shines in the darkness and the true light which enlightens everyone. And so, if that had happened, it would be understandable why John, in particular, would feel a special compulsion to address it. However, as plausible as that traditional view is that John wrote to churches in which an early form of Gnosticism was taking root, we really do not know if that is what he was addressing. An early form of Gnosticism would certainly fit the letter, but it is not necessarily what is going on, and it is definitely not explicitly found in this letter. Gnostic thought did not really get established until the 2nd century, and so such a theory requires an almost pre-Gnosticism to be present in these churches, an early embryonic form of Gnosticism. Which is possible, but we must understand that it cannot be proven either way, and so we must be careful not to make too much of it. What we do know, however, is that whatever the reason was, there had been a split in one or more of these churches. In chapter 2, verse 19, John talks of a group of people who had gone out from this church or these churches. And he writes to the remaining believers to help them understand what has happened and to bolster their faith and refine their theological understanding. And so, Robert Yarborough writes in his introduction to this letter that John's aim is redemptive, not reactionary. He urges readers to refine their theological understanding, sharpen their ethical rigor, and heighten their devotional intensity. That is, John urges them to grow in faith, obedience, and love. However, as Yarborough goes on to note, this letter is not a list of do's and don'ts. Rather, it is a manifesto of done. First, John highlights what God the Father has done in sending Christ the Son, offering up as a sacrifice for sins and sending forth the word of life. He says that right at the beginning of the letter. And that is causing the world's darkness to pass away and the true light of the coming age to shine. He says in chapter 2, verse 8. And so, God's action becomes the mandate of those who believe in His Son. Whoever does the will of God abides forever, he says in verse 17 of chapter 2. God's will is for readers to receive the saving message of Christ's coming, rejoice in the command of Christ's teachings, and revel in the love of the Father as it continually translates into Christian love for one another and ministry to the world. This is not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And so the schism, the division in these churches that had arisen seemingly from an infection of false teaching may have been the occasion for John to write this letter, but it is not the focus of this letter. The focus of this letter is to urge his readers to press on in their faith and to grow in their understanding of this, of their salvation and its consequences. While there is no doubt that there had been disruption that had come through some kind of false teaching, John does not appear to be overly concerned about an infection of heresy amongst his readers. There is no sustained polemic against it, like we find in Paul's letter to the Galatians, where he at length deconstructs the teaching of the Judaizers and reaffirms the gospel of free grace. John does enough in this letter to help his readers understand what has just happened, but his main focus is on their ongoing developing spiritual health. As you have read this letter, you've probably noticed that it lacks structure. John jumps from subject to subject throughout this letter, picking up his themes, getting diverted, putting them down, and then picking them up at a later place in this letter. It is a unique style that helps weave his various themes together and show how they are not separate entities, but are in fact woven together and intimately connected with each other. However, that weaving of themes can make it a difficult letter to follow. And it can make it a difficult letter in which to identify the main themes. However, if we break it down and analyze it, we see that there are really five main themes that are addressed throughout this letter. John addresses the incarnation of Christ. He addresses the priestly work of Christ on our behalf. He addresses that faith in Christ results in union with God. He addresses the reality of sin and the need for repentance. And finally, he addresses the necessity of holiness in those who have faith in Christ. The incarnation of Christ, the priestly work of Christ, the need for faith in Christ, the reality of sin and the need for repentance, and the necessity of holiness within Christians. And when we break it down like that, and we see these five main themes that John addresses at various points throughout his letter, picking them up, putting them down again, relating them to other points, when we break it down and we see these five main points, we see that John's letter is really not so far removed from his gospel. John will explain again the main thrust of his gospel, that through the incarnation and priestly work of Christ for us, we are now given abundant life and we are joined to God. And he will take that gospel truth and he will apply it to his readers and show them that then necessitates a genuine repentance, a genuine turning away from sin, and a genuine pursuit of holiness. And so, 1 John can be and should be a very convicting book to read. John pulls no punches as he explains these themes and applies them to his readers. And in fact, John at times uses very stark and very blunt language. He is definite about the need for the believer to break from sin and pursue Christ. In fact, his language is so definite that it has caused some to wonder if John is not promoting some notion of Christian perfectionism. The idea that the Christian can, at some stage in his life, achieve sinless perfection. Of course, that's not what he is saying. Although throughout the Christian life we should expect and look for an increasing righteousness and increasing holiness within believers, there's nothing in all of Scripture that would lead us to believe that we could attain perfection. In fact, John himself says in chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But he is blunt. He is direct about the need for the pursuit of holiness in the Christian life. He is keen on this because he wants us to see that the repentance of sin and the pursuit of righteousness is not an optional extra for the super committed. It is not extra credit Christianity, but is in fact a necessary consequence of our union with God through Christ. 1 John is a letter that is intimately connected to the Gospel of John. Having explained in that Gospel that the salvation that is available through Christ, if only we believe, is on offer for all men, John now turns his attention to explaining the ongoing implications of that salvation in the life of the believer. And as we spend the next few weeks working through this letter, may God use it to refine our faith, to shake us from our spiritual lethargy, and spur us on to a passionate pursuit of holiness, and all to His glory. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks tonight that in Your grace You inspired the Apostle John to write this letter to the Christians in and around Ephesus. A letter that You have preserved in Your Word. A letter written as much to us as it was to them. Our Father, we do pray tonight that as we study this letter over the next few weeks, that You, by Your Spirit, would use it to refine our faith, to convict us of our sin, and to spur us on to a pursuit of holiness. Lord, come and purify Your people through the preaching of Your Word, that we might increasingly live as You would have us live, and all to Your glory. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.